So I want to tell you this morning about one I consider to be the greatest fisherman who's ever lived. You may have seen fishing shows on TV. If you're from the South, maybe you think of Bill Dance Jimmy, some of these other guys you would know on a first name basis. Maybe you've heard of them or seen them, but on fishing shows a lot of times, if you've ever maybe passed through and seen a few seconds, or maybe some of you see longer, you see they're kind of telling you the best spots. They're catching tons of fish usually, and they're telling you the best lures to use and all these things. Or maybe you've seen pictures of like record fish that people have caught, great anglers over the years, record fish that they've caught. Or maybe you've seen, maybe in Bass Pro Shop or other places, where there are ginormous fish, maybe there's sharks, maybe other things. James loves to go to Bass Pro and see the huge fish that people have caught. These things are all fine, but the fisherman I'm speaking of is way different. The greatest of all time is completely set apart from these fishermen by his nature and by his methods and by his lures and by his objectives. And I'm talking, of course, about Jesus, the very Son of God. I'm talking about the Messiah that John so aptly points out in his gospel. And today I want us to peer into one of his greatest moments that's been recorded in God's word by this very follower, John. I want us to peer into that and look. And so if you would, turn in your Bibles, or you can cut on your phones and scroll down. I want you to turn it to John 21. And while you're going there, let me just set the stage for us of where we are in this story. Less than 40 days before this story, this passage this morning that Tim just read, Jesus was betrayed. And as the betrayal was happening, Jesus confirmed multiple times he was the man they were looking for. He went out and told them he was the one. And then he directed his arresters, as he's being arrested, so wrongfully, he directed his arresters to let his followers go. And shortly after, he was condemned in a mock trial, as we know. Viciously flogged, forced to carry his own execution instrument, crucified, confirmed dead by a spear, and then buried. And so John has told us all these things. And then he tells us the wonderful news that we all celebrate, that on Sunday, he turned back death itself by rising from the grave and showed himself to Mary Magdalene. And then John tells us a couple of times behind closed doors to his disciples. But directly before our passage today, John tells us the whole purpose. He sums up the whole purpose behind his book. He says this: there were many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but John only records these, and he records them so a few things can happen. And I'm going to use the southern phrase of this. Hopefully that'll help us understand more. John says, these signs are recorded, were written, so that y'all may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Y'all would believe he's the Son of God. And then he says he wrote these signs so that y'all again may find life. You would find life in Jesus' name. That means in his character, in all that he is, in his full essence, you'd find life in Jesus. That's why John wrote these signs. And then he gives us, in a sense, one more at the end of his gospel. This is one more that the other gospel writers, they do not record. And it's a sign because it reveals Jesus' identity to his disciples and to us, and his character to the readers. It points back to him as this promised Messiah and God's Son, but it does so in kind of a further way in this passage. It really kind of shines more light on his mission going forward and his character, his kindness and compassion towards his followers. The main idea today is this. It's that the greatest fisherman commands the catch and he captivates his called. So the greatest fisherman commands his catch and he captivates his called people. And so what I'm going to do is my best with God's help to break this down into 3 points. And these three are this: that Jesus is the greatest fisherman. Jesus is the greatest fisherman. That Jesus fishes unlike any other because he commands the catch and he uses flawed followers to do it. Jesus fishes unlike any other because he commands the catch and he uses his flawed followers. And lastly, Jesus captivates his called people. Jesus captivates his called people. So let's jump into the first point. Jesus is the greatest fisherman. So consider a couple other places where we get a picture of the Lord leading some fishing expeditions. Luke chapter 5 records Jesus early in his ministry, and he's preaching. He went out. There was such a big crowd around him that he decided to go off and sit a little bit in the middle of the lake in Peter's boat offshore, and he sat and he preached to the crowds. And so after preaching, he tells Peter and the other fishermen that are there with him in the boat to throw their nets out into the deep. They'd been fishing all night, had caught nothing, but now Jesus is telling them to throw their nets out into the deep to catch some fish. In doing so, they haul in so many fish, so many that their nets were breaking. And the other boat that they brought in to be able to dump the fish into, both of them began to sink. So that's the first kind of idea we get of Jesus, his power and his prowess as a fisherman. And then we see in Matthew 17, we see Jesus tells Peter, he tells him, go to the sea and cast a hook in the water, and the first fish that comes up, take it and open his mouth and take the coin in his mouth and go and pay the temple tax for both me and you, Peter. And so we hear that Jesus, again, his ability to know exactly where to tell Peter to go, and then exactly that he would catch the one fish with the coin in his mouth and use it. Only Jesus could do this. And now consider our story this morning. Consider this. It happens along that same shore. John calls it the Sea of Tiberias, but we know it better as the Sea of Galilee. So they're along that same shore where both these other fishing expeditions happen. And Peter and at least 6 others have moved up now from Jerusalem to Galilee. Likely all 11 are there by this point because Jesus has told them to meet him in Galilee before in some of the other gospels. But at least 7 of them are there now. And they're back at that same familiar lake, the lake where Jesus fed the multitudes beside, the lake where he walked on water, the lake where he calmed the sea with his word, the lake where he cast out the man with the demons, the legion of demons, and they went into the pigs and the pigs ran into the lake. This is that same lake where his disciples are now, the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. And it's also the location where at least for 4 of his disciples that he called them to follow him at that place. So his disciples are back at this familiar spot, and likely they're out fishing partially because it's familiar and they're waiting on the Lord to show up, and partially probably out of necessity for their families and for their livelihoods, they needed to fish. And so they're out there and it's just at dawn, and now Jesus in his resurrected form appears to them. And John tells us this is the 3rd time. He appears to them by the sea. And this time, he appears to them from the shoreline. And so he asked them in a friendly, in a warm way. It says children here, but it's like the word that we would say for guys or fellas. Have you caught anything? Have you caught anything? And they tell him, of course, no. And he tells them to cast the net to the right side of the boat. And if they do, they'll find some. And so when they do, as we know, as we just read, this time there's many, many fish that crowd into the net. So much that they can't even, 7 men cannot even haul this net into the boat. And so John realizes at this point, it is the Lord. This is Jesus that's here. And Peter, as we know, and I love this about Peter, he's so excited, he jumps out of the boat and he starts swimming to his Lord on the shore. And the rest of them come in, and I hadn't noticed this till a few weeks ago looking at this, but they never do bring the fish, the net of fish, into the boat. They're just dragging it behind them as they row in to the shore. It's so full of fish. And so later, as they get to shore, Peter goes and gets that net, still in the water, and he drags it to shore. And it tells us 153 large fish are in this net. And they enjoy a seaside breakfast with their Lord. And so this amazing story, along with the other two I mentioned, show Jesus' prowess as an unparalleled fishing guide, as an unparalleled angler. There's been no one like him. But Jesus is not just the best fisherman ever because of these great catches of fish. He's not. He's the greatest fisherman because his true goal is men and women's souls. He is there to make men and women come to him and to use the disciples for this. So in both the Luke 5 example that we talked about briefly, where the boats were sinking from the fish, in that example, and the example when he's meeting with his disciples for the first time, he's calling them at least for the first time from the shoreline, he tells them in both cases that he is going to make them fishers of men. Fishers of mankind, of men and women. And I believe this emphasis today is really helpful for our story to be able to look at and for understanding on this passage this morning. Because I do believe, obviously, this big catch happened and it was an amazing thing. But I think it was a living parable and reminder of a bigger goal Jesus had emphasized all along in his ministry. To make his disciples winners of souls. Jesus is the greatest fisherman because his catch is the souls of man. And this leads right into our next point. As the greatest fisherman, Jesus fishes like no one else. No one else fishes like Jesus does. Because Jesus commands his catch and he uses his flawed followers to do it. Notice Jesus' sovereignty as the Son of Man and Messiah as we look forward in this passage. He not only knows his fish, right? He knows his fish. He knows his people, as we've talked about. But he knows where they are. He knows where these fish are. He knew exactly in Matthew 17 where that fish was that had the coin in his mouth. But not only does he know those things, he gets the fish to come to him at his command every time. He spoke, and the fish so flooded the net, again, that seven men couldn't even haul it in their boat. And what's better is that he sovereignly commands catches like this through people that are extremely flawed. One commentator mentioned the gospel writers. He said, the gospel writers never mention the disciples catching a single fish apart from Jesus' command with them. Never once. And these are experts in their field, many of them, right? What did we say earlier? Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We can do nothing apart from him. In our passage this morning, they had been out all night. They had caught nothing. And think about Jesus in his sovereign position here. He's told countless of people in John's gospel his true identity. He said things like this, unthinkable statements like this. He said, I and the Father are one. He said that he was in the Father and the Father was in him. He said, he's the Son who does what he sees his Father doing. As the Father has life in himself, Jesus says he's granted the Son, he, to have life in himself. He's the Messiah, the promised King, sent by his Father, anointed with the Holy Spirit, who's come to overthrow the ruler of this world. He said he's the created Word, the uncreated Word, who was with God and was God. Everything was made through him, and without him, nothing was made. He's made everything from the grandeur of the cosmos to the tiniest of subatomic particles. He's made all these things. And we know from the last few weeks, in Hebrews, that he continually upholds the universe by word of his power. Jesus needs nothing from us. Absolutely nothing. The one who created all things out of nothing, who multiplies two fish and five loaves to feed 5,000 guys along with wives and children, doesn't need his disciples to help him get more breakfast. Yet he involves his followers in his work. He involves them. What kind of amazing love is that, that he would let them join in work that he didn't need them to do out of love? But he doesn't, here's even better, I think. He doesn't involve them based on their past performance or disqualify them, more likely, because of that. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Think about this. His closest followers fell asleep on him. They fell asleep during his greatest of agonizing moments in prayer in the garden. And then they fled when his betrayal was at hand and he was arrested. Peter, the leader, who promised he'd lay down his life for his Lord, denied him three times. And Jesus even told Peter, he even knew this would happen. And Jesus still prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. And so look, when you see Jesus on the shoreline in this passage this morning, look at his kindness. Look at his kindness to appear and reveal himself to these followers on the shore, to remind them of his love and use them, flawed as they were, to haul in the catch of a lifetime. Also, they would remember their true calling as fishers of men. So, believer, this morning, he loves you not based on your times of prayer or praise or reading in the last week. His love is not dependent on your faithfulness meter in the latest season of your life. As we heard last week, his attitude toward us is never, "What have you done for me lately?" As if we owe him something that we could ever repay, which of course we can't. Or as if he needed anything from us, which he surely doesn't. He needs nothing from us, nor could we repay him. Believer, he loves you because you are his. Beloved, you're chosen from the foundation of the world. You've been drawn by the Father, and through the Spirit, you have been caught up in the net of Jesus' love and grace and mercy. So look in verse 11, how the nets of his chosen people never break. They never break. He is going to see us all the way home. Remember what he told his arresters in the garden in chapter 18. Just as he told them to take him and let his disciples go, the scripture, the word says, he did this to fulfill what he had said, that he would not lose one. Not even one that his Father had given him. And even so, Jesus has laid down his life at the cross so that not one that the Father gave him, of all of us, of anyone who would believe, would be lost from his net of grace. The Son fishes like no other, and he commands his catch through his flawed followers. So in his loving kindness, he commands all his people into his net of grace and then allows them to be used to see others come into it. Which brings us to point three. The greatest fisherman captivates. He captivates his called. John, the disciple who Jesus loves, as we've said in verse 7, sees this tremendous catch of fish. Right? He sees it and he says to Peter, "This is our Lord. This is him." And so sometimes for us, it's almost like it's just being reminded that Jesus is there that gives our souls such joy and peace. Cody mentioned the famous verse in Philippians 4, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But there's a part about that that's so key, and it's the verse right before verse 6, and it says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. That's why we shouldn't worry, because he's here. He's there amongst us. And if we could just be reminded of that sometimes, we'd be able to go forward. And so this, for the disciples, was a reminder of them that Jesus was there. He knew where they were, and he was right there with them. It's kind of like a young kid who might be playing in a room, and all of a sudden he realizes his parents are not there, and he begins to worry. If that child could just hear his mom or dad's voice, or maybe just catch a glimpse of them out of the corner of his eye, he would immediately be fine and go back to playing. And that's how it is with us sometimes. We are captivated when we realize his presence, and God makes his presence known to us. One such time happened like this to me recently. A couple weeks ago, I was checking email late one night, and I saw one that looked just like one of those deals where you have to pay, they have your information, they're going to share it, and you have to pay a ransom in order to keep them, to prevent them from doing it. And if it was on my own personal account, I wouldn't have been too concerned, but this was on my Billy Graham account where I worked. And so I'm thinking, okay, all of the official documents of the ministry could be at risk right now. And I probably would have brushed this aside, except for the fact in the subject line, it listed a password that was actually a password of mine. And so I was pretty concerned. And the next morning, I remember waking up, and I remember praying, crying out to God, saying, God, I don't want to bring down a ministry because someone somehow has managed to get a password that was ill-advised that I put out there. And as I'm praying, the thought came to mind of Psalm 46:1 came to mind. And it said, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble, is what that said. And I thought about that, and I said, all right, Lord, you've promised this. I'm just going to trust you that you will stand by what you have promised and be a help in trouble right now, because I'm feeling like this is not good. I don't know how it's happened, but it doesn't seem like a good thing. So I just pleaded with the Lord, and I asked for the sake of our ministry, for the sake of his name going out, that he would intervene. And so I went to work, and I decided that I was going to go and speak to our cybersecurity expert. And so we have devotions in the morning. It's about 350 people in a big room. I kind of know where some people are, and I happen to know about where she would be. And so I went looking for her with my computer to show her my email. She's nowhere to be found. I don't see her at all. It's about to start. So I go and I see someone that's in my department. I happen to sit by them. It's a room of 300 some people. And I sit down and I tell my friend right before it's about to start, I said, I think I'm in trouble. I think I'm in trouble. And before I could even say any more, he said, the email with the password in the subject line? And I was like, yes. He's like, I got that email too. It's nothing. It's just a test that they give us. And you just need to go in and say, this is a phishing request. It's a test. It's just a test. And I said, you do not know what you have done, sir. You do not know how you have just answered a major prayer. And so I was already telling him, praising God about how God had worked, that I would happen to meet this guy. He would know what it was, happen to check his email randomly before and check it and see. And then I turn around to the front, and we always have a verse on the front each morning, and the verse was Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so it was just one of those where it's like, God just had that happen just to remind me again, he's got us. He's got us. He is our present help. We can look to him. We can know that he is there. This was a small thing. Many of you go through much bigger things, but it's just nice to know when God shows you that he's there. Sometimes that's all we need to see, that he's there. And so, like this instance for me, Peter, much more, when he hears this is the Lord, He isn't going to wait for that boat to get to shore. He's going to dive in and go to Jesus. He is captivated. He's captivated by his master, by his Lord. He could not wait. And so also, Jesus captivates us by allowing us. He does this in another way. He captivates us by allowing us to participate in his work in order to know him more. And so, again, we think about Jesus doesn't need us to do the work. He can do all of it. Surely he's able to accomplish anything he wants. No one's going to stop the plans of the Lord, not even Satan himself. It's true that the work of salvation is all of God's. The Father alone draws a person to Christ by the Spirit's work in their heart. Jesus clearly tells his disciples and all of us that we can't do anything apart from him, and that only by abiding in him are we able to accomplish a thing. We know this. And he also says to his disciples then in chapter 15, verse 14, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." So we know that this work that God does in salvation is all of God. It's not of us. We can't save people. We can't change the heart. We can't change our own hearts to turn to him. He comes to us. He does the work. But the sentence in verse 16 does not end with, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." It continues on by saying, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you." So there is a great error in thinking that we can save anyone or that God needs us to accomplish his work. He surely doesn't. And I hope we've seen today from his word that we can be farther from the truth if we believe that. He has made all things, he upholds all things, and nothing will thwart his great plans. However, there's another error that would say we simply passively let go and let God in every situation, or simply sit on our hands and just watch God do his work. No, he has sovereignly appointed us to go and bear fruit. He has said that we ask the Father for things in line with Jesus' revealed character so that God would give it to us. He calls us, he directs us, he commands us to ask his Father for things in line with his will. And he commands us that we go and we make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey. So just think about this. Can you imagine the disciples being directed from Jesus to cast their net on the right side of the boat and them answering back with, "God hadn't allowed us to catch anything yet, so at this point, I'm just going to leave it up to him. Thanks for the advice. We've been here all night. I'm going to let God figure this out." Or even worse, maybe, if God wants those fish to be caught in the net, he can make them jump out, right out of the water, go straight into the net. He can do it. God's able to do it. The disciples don't respond that way. They don't respond in that matter. And after they've been given the Great Commission, their response to the Great Commission isn't, "Lord, you're truly going to save all the peoples, so you don't need us. We're going to just watch you do it." That is not their response. They and we are messengers. We're instruments in the hands of an almighty God. And so the flaws and failures in the disciples and in our resumes, in our last week, maybe our last yesterday, it only works to show the sufficiency to do this work is not in us at all. It's all in Christ. It's all in God, all in him. And this brings him greater glory, because if we were able to do it all on our own, then what do we need him for? And in turn, we need him for everything. And so he uses us knowing we need him for absolutely everything so that he can be glorified. He commands the catch. Remember this. He commands the catch, but he does it through flawed followers. But don't miss this point. As I've heard Cody say many times, we are actively, actively dependent on him. In all our weakness, as we faithfully obey in the strength he provides alone in us, desperate at all times for him to work and act. We must be desperate for him to act because he must do it. In the midst of that, he captivates our hearts and lives. We're able to see him and marvel at the handiwork even more because he allows us. Even more than that, he commands us that we be instruments in his hand. And so we are captivated as we are. Through this, we get a front row seat. We get a view of his nature and his character that we would never see if we passively just said, you know what, God's going to do it. I'm just going to watch from here. So with that in mind, look at how this passage ends. The disciples are there on the shore now. They see Jesus. He's got a fire going, charcoal fire, and he's got fish and he's got bread, and it's out. And now they hear these soul-warming words of Jesus. Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Bring some of it. So exuberant Peter, it's almost like he's going for a biathlon? He's already swum in now. Now he's going to go grab the net and drag it in himself of all these fish. He goes and does that. He drags it. And somehow this net that has so many fish, we know they must have counted every one of them because there's 153 of them, the net doesn't break. But do you see what's happened in all of this, what Jesus has done? He's given them the privilege of taking part and witnessing this tremendous catch that they know for a fact. They worked all night, got nothing, and this happened. This was not them. This was the Lord doing this work. They know that. So they have the honor of seeing that, but then they have the honor of bringing back to him, to Jesus, to their Savior, what he alone has provided. Despite his provision being so abundant, nothing again is lost. The net is not torn. And now Jesus says to them the amazing line, come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. So in his loving kindness, Jesus involves us so that through it all, we commune with him and so come to know him in a way we never could have before if he just did it all. We know him in a deeper way. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what eternal life is, to know God, continually know him more. And this eternal life starts right now. And we get to be part of it. He allows us to know him more and more as we actively depend on him. So obey the commands of Scripture. But don't obey them to earn anything from God or keep anything that God's given us or pay back our salvation somehow. Don't obey commands because you think God will love you more. Don't obey his commands not because you feel like God needs you to accomplish his purposes. Obey the commands of Scripture. Walk with active dependence on him because when you do, you commune with the living God himself. You get to know him. You get to see him. You get to deeper come to just marvel at all that he is, all that he's done. You experience now the joy and satisfaction of knowing him in a way that will only deepen into eternity. And so one day, everyone that Christ himself has brought into his net of grace, one day that net, unbroken, is going to be pulled safely to another shore where we're going to commune forever and ever with our Lord and come to know him in deeper and deeper ways than we ever could have. So hallelujah that this is the God that we serve. This is the Son and Savior who has caught us up for all who believe in him and his net of love. So let's pray together. Lord, we just look to you and we're amazed, God. We're amazed at your power. Amazed that you've always been here. We're amazed at your presence, that you would rescue us when we're not deserving in the least. You would do all the work, Lord. We can't even look to any of it and say, this was our part. Lord, you did it all to save us. You chose us, and you're going to see us safely all the way home, Lord. So we thank you for that. Thank you for your presence being made known to your disciples, and for those disciples, for you appointing them to go and bear fruit. And we're reaping their fruit now, Lord, because we've heard this gospel message. So, Lord, I just plead to you, I cry out to you for any that are here, anyone that's sitting here that does not know your son Jesus as your son and as the Messiah and as the one, the only one through which they can find life. Lord, I pray you would move their hearts to him today. Please, please, Lord. I pray for any that are here that are despondent or down because they're looking at their past record or worried or anxious, Lord, that they would remember that you're present with us and you love us and you loved us knowing everything about us and you still came and you still died. You died that death that we're going to remember now at this table in front of us, a new table. And you gave those disciples that meal of bread and fish, just like you did at the feeding of the 5,000. And you used them to distribute that meal out that was satisfying to every person. So in the same way, Lord, use us as your instruments. You don't need us, but you allow us the privilege of being part of your instruments, your mouthpieces of the great things you've done. To love in deed and in word, to open our mouths about what Christ has accomplished. And to see others satisfied in this great Savior that we have found. To be caught up in his net of love and grace and mercy. So use us. Help us to be faithful, actively dependent on you in every way. And take this meal that we enjoy together and help us remember it is remembering back your death. For us, it's the only thing we have to look to that counts in our behalf. All our hope is in that death and that resurrection and the fact that he is coming again. Your son's coming again. So help us, Lord, as we take time with this bread and wine to remember that and to love you more and to come to know you, to desire to know you more and more, Lord. We know that you'll do that as we faithfully follow you, and even when we're not faithful, you're still with us and draw us to yourselves back again and again. So thank you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.